Welcome everybody here this morning. Appreciate your being with us as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship God together. We gather here to, as we mentioned, to worship, to sing songs of praise. That's part of worship. To say our prayers to God, to give Him our requests, to thank Him for what He's done for us. To study His Word so that we can learn more about what we can do to be pleasing to Him and how we're supposed to worship Him. This is what we do on the Lord's Day. Other days of the week, certainly our lives should reflect a reverence and respect for God. And certainly in our prayers, we should continue to worship Him and our example show the light shining within us. But there are times where we enjoy being able to have secular interests. Yesterday, hundreds of thousands of people across the country gathered together in stadiums to watch football. It's a wonderful Saturday pastime. Be able to watch a bunch of guys chase after a ball. My grandfather always made fun of me when I used to play golf. He said, "You just chase that little white ball. You never can track it down, can you?" So, well, especially me. That's true. But the idea of being able to be with other people in arenas, be with other people in movie theaters, these are places where we gather for the purpose of entertainment, for fun. Places where we can have a diversion from our lives, kind of a break from the everyday grind, to just kind of relax and chill out and be able to kind of enjoy some perhaps nonsensical, but certainly some innocent and healthy fun. This is not anything new. Man, throughout his history, has always had some form or fashion, means of bringing entertainment to their lives. Some of you will recognize this particular screenshot from the movie Gladiator. And I've been hearing this phrase over and over again in just different places. Are you not entertained? And that phrase has kind of been on my mind lately. And so I decided to... There's actually going to be a second lesson based on this concept as well, not today or maybe probably not even next week, but in the coming weeks we'll have a secondary lesson as well on a different topic but related to the phrase. Are you not entertained? Is this not why you are here? We gather at a movie theater, we're supposed to be entertained. That's why we're there. When we gather at a football stadium, we're there to be entertained, to root on our team. Hopefully, if we win, we're really entertained. Other arenas, whether it's theater, an opera, whatever it may be, we gather there for amusement. We gather there for diversion, to kind of give a little bit of relaxation to our lives. However, it's interesting how that sometimes people, especially in our religious community, will take the idea of entertainment and attempt to attach it to the worship of God. And so that's what we want to center this particular concept from. Are you not entertained? Is this not why you are here? Why are we here today? We're not in an arena or a theater. We're in a building, but we are gathered together. There's an assembly of us. Usually when man gathers together for an assembly, it's one of two purposes. Either it's something serious, like a business issue, or it's something pleasant, something fun, something to entertainment. So when it comes to the worship of God, how should we view, and how can we perhaps help others to understand how they should view the worship of God and separating, or are we to include, entertainment in with that worship? Consider with me the definition of entertainment. Entertainment is something affording pleasure, diversion, or amusement, especially a performance of some kind. Again, whether that is sports, whether that's theater, it is something that I view, that I see that's being done. I'm not a participant, I'm a spectator. I'm a spectator. And as a part of that, I am kind of just amused or diverted from my everyday life to enjoy this for a period of time. Is that what religion is supposed to be? Is that what God wants? In John chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24, in the passage that Joe read, the Samaritan woman and Jesus are having a conversation. Jesus is telling this woman about this fountain, this water, that will you'll never thirst again if you drink of this water. She is thinking literal water. Jesus has to get her in a train of thought that is spiritual. He begins to ask about her husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. I know you've been married 5 times, Jesus says. The man you're with right now is not your husband. She perceives that he is a prophet. He gets her thinking along a spiritual path now. She starts talking about the Messiah, verses 19 and 20. We know Messiah will come. He will tell us all things. She asks Jesus a question. You know, our fathers, they tell us we're to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say you're to worship in Jerusalem, on Zion. There's an unspoken question there by this woman. Which is it? You're a prophet. Where should I worship? My fathers say here, the Jews say there. Where are we supposed to worship? To which Jesus responds, starting in verse 21, the hour is coming and now is. It won't matter where you worship. But notice what Jesus focuses on there in verse 23 and 24. Especially as we consider as it relates to individuals who are seeking to serve God, seeking to please God, seeking to worship Him. Notice verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. These are individuals who are willing. These are individuals who are going to serve the way God wants them to. Thus Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This term worship that Jesus uses here, especially in verse 23 and 24, this term worship, the phrase literally means to kiss towards. And it carries with it the understanding of reverence, of service, filled with homage and respect, especially as it relates to the service of God, to a religious service. This term for showing reverence, an act of reverence, notice that's confined within what Jesus says. Jesus defines that. Must worship. Here's your reverence. Here's your act of service to God. It must be according to spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Spirit pertains to the character of the individual. Truth pertains to the actual what you're doing according to what God has said. Not because I've said or I think God will be okay with it. It involves the character of the one worshiping and the submission to what God has said. There's the truth of what they're doing that dictates that true worship. But notice how Jesus describes this. It's all about God. It's not about us. We're not gathering here for our own objective, our own benefit. We're here to worship God. Which is to say that when we gather here, we are not spectators. We are participants. We are participating in the service of God. When we sing, we all sing. When we pray, we're all praying. When we gather around the Lord's Supper table, we're all partaking. When we give of our means, we're all giving. When we study God's word, we're involved in this worship together, praising God, acknowledging His will, our desire to please Him. It's about God. It's not about us. But there are places, there are churches, there are are religions that tend to emphasize more activities that appeal to people's sense of entertainment than it is about God, worshiping God. Some of these such examples might be instrumental music, the idea of hand clapping along with whatever music is being sung or played. The preacher gets up and maybe he doesn't really preach a lesson. It's just a lot of funny stories, almost like a comedy act. Nothing's of substance from God's words being presented. It's just kind of a motivational speech. It's not really anything based on what God has said or anything in God's word. All of these and others are emotional appeals to people. The idea of hand clapping and instrumental music, it is an emotional appeal, a desire to have something tangible that people can feel like they're committed and relating to the worship of God. The idea of these feel-good motivational speeches and feel-good sermons, I mean, there are passages that are comforting. There are passages that are encouraging. We can have lessons on encouraging passages. When I say feel-good lessons or feel-good sermons, these are more motivational speeches that aren't based in God's Word. These are just designed to kind of make you feel like, okay, I feel good now, I'm going to leave, and it's not really anything that I can study, it's not really anything I can look at in God's Word, but I feel better. Or the preacher, he just told a bunch of funny stories, and you know, there was no point to them, he wasn't using an example of Scripture or anything like that, they were just a bunch of funny stories. And so I feel like I had a good time at services. These are all based on the desire of mankind to have religion the way they want it. Whether that is a sincere desire, and sometimes it is. Many believe they are sincerely worshiping God through their instruments, through their hand clapping, through their lessons that are motivational. But in the end, what it's really about is the desire to feel like I have this connection to God, but it's the connection that I am choosing. And it's defined by being that this connection is established the way I want it established, not how God wants it established. When we see instrumental music, hand clapping, these other appeals to the emotions of people, and the churches that employ them with their sometimes thousands, tens of thousands in some cases, members who are parts of these churches, that these methods appeal to them. To make them feel like they're getting something out of it. The question is, how do these compare to what Jesus says in John 4, true worshipers? He says, those who wish to worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's the first qualification, the first characteristic Jesus poses there, especially in verse 24? Those who wish to worship Him. There are those who are sincerely believing they wish to worship Him. But there are also those who their purpose isn't really to worship. Their purpose really is to be entertained. Is this not why you are here? You're here not to worship God, but rather to be served, to be entertained, to have a performance play out in front of you, so that you can walk away kind of having your fulfilled emotional fun. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them, he wants them to be full of the truth, full of the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as Paul, he writes to the saints, he tells them that they're speaking to one another. This is the actual speaking to each other. Here are the words. and this encouragement that comes with it, these words that remind us that our God is to be praised. He is worthy to be praised. Here's why he's worthy to be praised. But then notice who where these songs are being directed, though. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This isn't about having a choir on stage and singing, and everybody out in the pews are just kind of rocking back and forth because they like the melody. Or hand clapping along, or enjoying the guitarist. Man, that pianist was really on it today. That's not what it's about. It's about each one being a participant, not a spectator, being aware that they are serving, coming to worship God, which involves, notice how the heart is involved here. This isn't just going through the motions, going through some routine. We have our song, then our prayer, then our song, then our Lord's Supper, then our song, then our giving. It's not just routine. There's a reason why we do the things we do. And it's designed so that we can make sure we're focused on worshiping God, having our attention on Him. In Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 15, Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." As Paul writes to the Colossians, he acknowledges, verse 16 especially, he refers to the one body, verse 15, this one body being the body of Christ, which is the church. He says in verse 16, notice, the word of Christ. There's your truth element of John 4:24. Must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, there's the truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And while we're singing praises, we're teaching and admonishing one another, talking to one another, and then singing with grace. There's the spirit part. Must worship in spirit and in truth. The character of the individual, each one of us as we're singing. This isn't just some song and, you know what, I can't stand this song. The melody is so slow. Melody is just melody. Melody is kind of an expedient in order for us to make sure we're all on the same page, literally, making sure we're all singing what we're supposed to be singing. That's the purpose for melody. The song itself are the words. The psalms aren't written in any type of a poetic rhyme or rhythm, but they were often sung as hymns in the worship of God. Our hymns, they're hymns not because of their melody, but because of the words that they have. And this is why when we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, it takes God's word and it couples it with the spirit, the character, the heart of one who seeks to worship God. You put those two together, you get verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you rich in all wisdom, and then notice singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what you get when you put two and two together. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is at Miletus, and he's got the elders of Ephesus with him, who have come to him. Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to them. He wants to make sure that they are aware that he believes when he goes to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to face trials there. He thinks he's going to die when he gets there. He doesn't think the brethren of Ephesus are ever going to see him again. So in verse 20, he reminds them of everything he taught while he was there in Ephesus. In verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. When you look at the example of Paul and his teaching and his preaching, it's not to say that Paul may not have said things from time to time in an anecdotal way that was funny to use to make an example. He may have. Preachers do that from time to time, use examples that are kind of funny to make a spiritual point, kind of like a parable. But notice what Paul, the main focus he had was on warning the brethren about, especially these elders, about these trials you're going to face from people on the outside and trials you're going to face from people on the inside. He said, I declare to you the whole counsel of God, not just the happy, feel-good, encouraging, edifying stuff, but everything. Some of it would have been encouraging and comforting and edifying. Some of it would have caused fear. Some of it was warning. Some of it was sorrow. Some of it was admonishment, correcting. All of this put together, we see there in verse 20 where Paul says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. What did he teach? He taught the Word of God. That's what he taught. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in a context dealing especially with spiritual gifts in the worship service. That's our context of 1 Corinthians 14. Spiritual gifts being utilized, especially gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongues, gifts of interpretation. That's what's under consideration in 1 Corinthians 14. But notice, as he's dealing with this, he's dealing with scenarios that are cropping up where you might have three or four people with gifts of prophecy, and the Spirit is giving them things to say. Paul says, don't you all speak at the same time. He says the Spirit of God is subject to the spirit of the prophets themselves, from the perspective that just because the Spirit's telling you to say something doesn't mean you have to stand up and start shouting. You can hold it in. You can wait until it's appropriate, which then leads Paul to say in verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There is to be an established service to God, where everybody knows what's going on, everybody knows what we're doing, and then what we're going to do next. There's an understanding, there's not chaos. People aren't just randomly standing up and doing different things at different times. We don't have the left side, well, my left over here taking the Lord's Supper and the right side over here singing a hymn or giving the collection. We're all together, all at the same time, doing the same things. And there is no chaos. There is no confusion. You don't have multiple people standing up trying to preach or trying to read scriptures. It's all decent and in order. This is how the Bible shows us how we're to serve God. This shows us the character of that which Jesus says in John 4, verse 24, those who wish to worship, if you wish to kiss towards God, to show reverence to Him, to serve Him, you must do so with the right character and the way He says to do it. That's it. There is no other way. It's only the way He has said. But the character of the individual is also a part of that. Not just sitting and going through the motions. But the argument arises, well, but you know what? And there are those who truly, it's not so much about entertainment for them. They really do love the instruments. They feel like they are praising God through their piano and through their guitar. They feel like they're praising God by being part of their choir. They feel like they're being edifying and encouraging through whatever means, whatever it is they have that they're doing that is beyond what God tells us to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 12, actually we'll start in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, Paul says, He Himself gave, talking about Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That term pastor, it represents the service of an elder, not a preacher. That's why we have some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice what they're there for. They're not there to entertain. They're not there to do your job for you. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's to equip you so that you can go about the service of God. That will include the worship, that will include the teaching, that will include the living. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice what the work of the ministry leads to, what it produces. It produces the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice he goes on to say in verse 15, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He goes on to say, going down into verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Notice, in fact, through this text, Paul uses the idea of edifying and the church together all through that text. The body of Christ edifies itself by its means of service, by the working of the ministry. We don't have to concoct these different physical, emotional appeals in the worship of God to make ourselves feel emotionally encouraged and emotionally edified. That's not what edification and encouragement is about. When people think about edification and encouragement, they think on an emotional basis. They think in an emotional line. But I suggest to you that when it comes to spiritual edification, spiritual encouragement, it has nothing to do with emotion. It has everything to do with joy. Joy is the acknowledgement that I am blessed by God. I can have joy even when I'm emotionally unhappy. I could be unhappy for any number of reasons. I'm unhappy this isn't working. I'm unhappy that my computer, it still won't work and I don't know why. I'm unhappy. But you know what? I can still have joy knowing I'm blessed from God. So many blessings that I can't even begin to count. Well, encouragement and edification is not an appeal to the emotions. It's not an appeal to the flesh. Edification and encouragement is an appeal to the sense, the state of mind, the attitude of joy within an individual. What the religious world takes out of context, they say joy is emotional. They say edification and encouragement is emotional. We have to appeal to people based on emotion. Jesus says those who wish to worship must worship according to spirit and in truth. The character, the mind, the attitude of the individual must submit to that truth and worship accordingly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, going back to this text, notice how often Paul brings up the phrase or the term edifying or encouragement. Notice how often through this text. Starting in verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Going down to verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Going down to verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. This is in context of what he's describing here in especially verse 14 and 15, speaking in a tongue that nobody understands and nobody is aware of what's going on. You know what's happening. That's great. But you know what? No one else is edified because they don't understand what's being said. As if this is part of the purpose for these spiritual gifts, is to edify. He goes on to describe in verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. These are in context of miraculous gifts. Let all things be done for edification. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Notice after the chapter, we talk about the chapter of love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul basically explains, listen, all these gifts are going to be gone one day. And you're putting all of your important self-valuation and evaluating others based on spiritual gifts. When these spiritual gifts are gone, what's going to be left? Nothing. But if you have love for one another, and everything you do is based on that love, and is based on seeking the other's good, then it won't matter if those spiritual gifts are there anymore or not, because you're still going to be seeking the other's good, the other's well-being. We say this. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says these spiritual gifts, they're all for a purpose. First of all, prophecy, speaking in tongues, speaking these words from the Holy Spirit, this is God's word being spoken through the Spirit, through these people, these men especially, as their witnesses, to the brethren. That causes encouragement and edification. Why? Because it's some kind of an emotional appeal? No. But because of the confirmation of joy, God is blessing us by giving us His word. And it causes encouragement. It brings about comfort. It brings about edification, joy. And it's associated, they're not the same, but the associated aspect of edification and encouragement is not, cannot, will not be the same thing as entertainment. You cannot substitute those things there. I don't gain joy, the type of spiritual joy that's explained in the New Testament, from watching a TV show or watching a movie. I don't gain the remembrance that God has blessed me just by watching a football game, being a spectator for fun, to be entertained. Entertainment is about us. We know that. Entertainment is about, I want my team to win, and I guarantee you, if my team doesn't win, I'm not entertained. All right? It's about me. And, you know, there's times where we can entertain, have stuff done for entertainment. That's okay in our everyday lives. But it's not about, the focus isn't on God. It's about me being amused. When we gather for worship, that's not what it's about. It's not about singing the hymns that are, the melodies are really fun or really contemporary or popular. It's about the words that are being sung, regardless of the melody. It's about focusing on the blessings of God, recognizing how those blessings bring about edification, makes me feel more motivated, makes me feel be more zealous to God, makes me realize that God really has truly blessed me in so many ways, and I need to make sure I focus on serving Him. It's not an emotional appeal. It's a spiritual appeal. It's an appeal to the attitude, to the mind, to the heart of an individual. The Spirit, John 4:24, those who wish to worship must worship in spirit and in truth. That's where joy comes. And these who are dancing around and clapping and with the music that's being played, with the choir or whatever, they think they have joy. But that joy is coming because of mob emotion. Everybody feels happy. Everybody feels. Well, I hope we feel happy right now. But you know what's more important than that? Is joy, knowing how blessed we are, that we have a God who has given us His Word, given us His guide on how to worship Him. He's given us His truth and then explained to us what He expects from those who seek to worship Him. I hope you're happy right now. I hope you are. I never want anybody to be unhappy. But even if you're not, you know what? I hope you're still joyous. I hope you still know God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. Everything you have right now is because God's allowed you to have it. He's the one who gave it. If you're here among us this morning and you haven't become a Christian, you haven't been baptized, to have your sins washed away, I hope you'll have joy in recognizing God has blessed you with this moment so that you can have this opportunity to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, because we could walk out this door and you never know what might happen. We may not come back for this afternoon service. And if you're not prepared to meet your God, you need to be prepared now. For those of us who are Christians, let's never mistake our service, our worship to God, as a form of me being entertained or as a means of appealing to the emotion. Does that mean that we're to be emotionless? That is not at all what I'm saying. Emotion should be a part of what we do. When we take the Lord's Supper, I hope there's an emotional component to that. But there is a deeper level than just emotion to which God appeals. The spiritual, the mind, and the heart. All is focused on Him and what we do together. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs assistance this morning. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.